Join with me again, your hearts in prayer, as we ask for God's help in the reading and preaching of his word. Our God, this is your word. It is not the word of any man, but it is the word of God. We ask now humbly as your people, tune our hearts to receive it. We pray that you would help us in the preaching and in the receiving of your word to our benefit and to your glory. We pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, just after the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 1. This evening I'm starting a series in the book of Micah that I will continue whenever I preach in the evening, and we'll be looking at the book as a whole this evening. So we'll simply read verse 1 of chapter 1 and then some of the final verses of the book. Hear now God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like serpents. They shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from days of old. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Micah is a book that is not terribly familiar to the church today. Yes, there are scriptures in it which are very familiar. Perhaps think of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Or that great prophecy of our Lord and Savior being born in Bethlehem that we find in this book. But for the most part, this book is not one that is especially known to the people of God in our day and age. And it can be difficult to get to grips with it because it is written into an Old Testament context, in the context of the Old Testament church, a context which we are not in ourselves and which we are not terribly familiar with. Not that we need to be experts in ancient Near East history to be familiar with it, but essentially, the church of today is not terribly familiar with even the Pentateuch, which really is the context, sets the stage for this book, and indeed all the prophets. So it can be difficult to get to grips with because of the way things are couched, the way truths are framed, not in a New Testament way, but in an Old Covenant sort of way. And yet, I can assure you that there is much gold, rich spiritual nourishment for our souls in this book. Yes, it sometimes takes a bit of digging to get to it, but it is rich and sweet and good. And so my purpose this evening is very simple. I want to first lay out for you the context of the book of Micah, and then I want to lay out for you the message of Micah. The context and the message as a foundation upon which we shall look at this book over the next few months. What I want us to see is that the context is surprisingly contemporary. And the message of this book is that because of God's faithfulness, judgment upon worldly religion will be followed by restoration. Because of God's faithfulness, judgment on worldly religion will be followed by restoration. So first, let us look at the context of this book. In many ways, it's the story of three kings. The story of three kings. I say that because, as you may have noticed as I read chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Micah ministered in the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of God. And you may remember that the northern kingdom had very quickly turned away from the worship of God. They had set up golden calves, which really were a mixture of Canaanite religion, the religion of the people in the land around them, and the religion of Yahweh. But it was not correct, pure, right religion. It was an adulterated religion, and they had quickly gone away from the true worship of God. But in the southern kingdom, oftentimes you had a situation where the temple service went on, religion went on as usual, and yet the hearts of the people were far from God. There was a formality about their religion. In many ways, they were slower to apostatize away from the God of their fathers. But they carried on that religion with a formality and a lack of true spiritual zeal. And it is primarily to this southern kingdom that Micah writes. These kings are really symptomatic for us of the situation of Judah in Micah's day. Jotham was the fourth king in a line of kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, very interesting, Chronicles tells us that he never went to the temple. It makes a point of that. He built a gate of the temple, but he never went to it. It says that he prospered in what he did as a king, in his military might and his wealth, because he prepared his way before the Lord. And yet, at the end of his days, Israel started to afflict Judah. So the northern kingdom and Samaria started to afflict Judah. And this was a judgment from God. What we really see in this king is spiritual formality. There is a sense in which he was carrying on the correct things, but it also says that in his days, the high places or the religion of the people of the land was not stamped out. There was a certain rightness about what he did. He didn't do away with the temple service. He kept it going. He honored God. He sought him for his political plans. And yet, he was not particularly concerned to go up to the worship of God. He was not one to really thoroughly cleanse God's people of improper religious practices. It was enough for him to simply go along and make a good show of the religion of God. And so in his days we see spiritual formality. His son Ahaz was a different sort of king, however. In his days, we see Judah fall into spiritual and moral decay. He is one of the worst kings Judah ever had. At this time, the great empire of Assyria was on the rise. It was rampaging through the kingdoms of the time. And there was great pressure upon Judah to conform. And so, being threatened by Israel and by the other countries around, Ahaz makes an alliance with Assyria. But he doesn't just do that in terms of a political thing. You have to understand, in that time, politics and religion, they went hand in hand. And so, he actually sees an altar in a northern place, and he sends the pattern to his high priest. And he says, you make an altar like this in the temple of God. And God's altar, I still want to retain it, because I don't want to completely get rid of it, but put it off to the side, and I'll use that to inquire of God. And later we read in Chronicles, he even does away from that. He shuts up the house of God altogether and completely apostatizes from the true religion of God. And it's interesting. In Chronicles, it says that he encouraged the people in moral decline. This spiritual decline led to moral decline. And this was the legacy of King Ahaz. Spiritual and moral decay. And then we come to Hezekiah, the third of these three kings. And as you know, in many ways, Hezekiah is a bright spot in the kings of Judah. It says that he served the Lord his God like none other before him and none other after him. He reinstituted Passover. He opened the doors of the temple that the king before him had shut. He reinstituted the worship of God. He cleansed the land of all improper practices. And we see in his days a great revival of the true religion. What an amazing thing. What excitement must have filled the people of God as they saw this happening. He was, in many ways, the model king in relation to outside forces. He stood against that Assyrian power, saying, I will not capitulate, as the king before me had done. I will trust in the Lord, my God. And God delivered him, miraculously, wonderfully, going out and killing thousands upon thousands of the Assyrians who were besieging Jerusalem. And yet, there is a dark side to Hezekiah, if you remember. In his pride, he showed all of his armaments and his treasures to the envoys of the prince of Babylon. And it is at this point that Isaiah comes to him and says, all of this will go into exile in Babylon. It is at this point that you have that sentence pronounced. And then you look at his son. You look at Manasseh. Again, one of the worst kings of Judah. Chronicles tells us that he repented in the end, but he did massive damage to the true worship of God in his time. And what we see then in Hezekiah is revival without lasting fruit. Revival without lasting fruit. In these three kings, we have spiritual formality, spiritual and moral decay, and revival without lasting fruit. This is the situation in which Micah is ministering the word of God. It is a dark and dire time. And underlying these things are two basic problems. One is worldliness. There was a temptation to go along like Ahaz did with the powers of the world that threatened them, to make an alliance with the world, to take on board a little bit of the world's practices, to mix that in with the worship of God. And amongst the people of God, there was a temptation to not follow the law of God and how that had set up the people of God, but rather to follow the way of the world and the way of their nations and their kings, of the great men stomping on the weak to aggrandize themselves and to gain more power, prestige, and wealth. We see this very clearly in the book of Micah. You know, the way God had set up his people was that each family had a bit of land in the promised land. And part of that was simply for sustenance. Part of it was simply so that they could have food to eat. But it was also a symbol to them that this is where they dwelt with God. And this is where God provided for them. And this is where they belonged. And that portion was not to be taken away from them in perpetuity. Even if they sold themselves because they had gotten into debt and they needed the money, at a certain time, that portion of land would come back to them. And yet what we see in Micah, and we'll see it as we walk through the book, this was being destroyed. The great men of the king's court were throwing people out of their portion against the law of God to aggrandize themselves. And this is not just an economic thing. This is a stomping on the law of God, on God's ways, and the way that God had graciously provided for his people. And this is a taking on board the ways of the world, not living together as brothers among the people of God, but rather using the weaker to stomp on them and to make oneself great. There was worldliness, but there was also this moral and spiritual decline, subverting the law of God, as I said, and also bribery and every manner of corruption of right morals. Micah 3, 9 to 11 says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is this not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" Notice here the three groups that God had set up to safeguard his ways and his worship and the structure of the people of God were all corrupt. The judges who were supposed to uphold justice, they judged with iniquity. They judged for a bribe. The priests who were supposed to teach the law of God, they only taught for pay. And our prophets who were supposed to declare God's favor or judgment when the people of God went astray, they too only prophesied for money. And yet they covered themselves with false theology. They said, "The temple of God is here. God is here amongst us. How can God destroy us when he is here?" It was a false singing, because of course God is not tied to be with his unfaithful people. He can withdraw. And yet they corrupted the true theology of God dwelling amongst his people for their own purposes. Now all of this might be very interesting, but it's not simply a history lesson. Because you may have noticed, but the situation in the Church of God today particularly in the Western world, is not that different, is it really? Worldliness is rampant in the Church of God. Taking the values and the system in this world and importing it into the Church of God. Living by the ethics, by the sexuality of this world, and yet calling on the name of God. Do we not see that every day? And taking the scriptures which we love and using them to justify that action. Is that not commonplace? Brothers and sisters, this can be discouraging. Sometimes we can look around us and see the church and feel like all we see is decay. And yet, this is why Micah is so wonderful and so encouraging for us. Because his message is a message to us. Because the situation of his day is so similar to our situation in many days, his message hits us with its full force. What is that message? So we move now to the second portion of this sermon. The message of Micah is again this. Because of God's faithfulness, judgment upon worldly religion leads to restoration. Because of God's faithfulness, judgment upon worldly religion will be followed by restoration. We see this in the structure of the book. The book can be divided into three basic sections. Judgment, restoration, and faithfulness. In the first section, you have a situation where God announces the judgment that is coming, the judgment for the corruption that is going on inside of Judean society, the corruption that is going on in terms of their religion. And yet, at the end of that section, you have a little glimmer of hope. This prophecy that God, the King, will restore his remnant and will go out before him, or before them in victory. And then you come to chapter 3, and we have some of the darkest portions of this book as we enter into the second section of restoration. It starts off with a condemnation of Israel's leadership, or of Judah's leadership, even comparing them to cannibals. So heinous is what they were doing in the sight of God. And the chapter 3, ends with a low point of the book. This prophecy that Judah will be destroyed and her religion. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And yet, in that darkness, in that low point, we then flip over to chapter 4. And we have this wonderful reversal. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That which had been destroyed shall be built up, and restored. And then throughout this second section, we see how this will unfold. We also see encouragement for the people of God who know that judgment is coming, in this case, the Babylonian exile. And God is saying, have hope, because although judgment is coming, restoration is after it. And then all of how this restoration will unfold and God's glory in even the coming of Christ as his birth is prophesied, and in the victory of God over all his and our enemies. So we have the first section of judgment, the second section of restoration, and then the final section of faithfulness, God's faithfulness. It begins with a chapter calling God's people to account because of their faithlessness. But it ends with that glorious passage that I read at the beginning of our sermon. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Do you see the faithfulness of God in that? His people have wandered. His people have been faithless. But our God is faithful. And in all of this, in the judgment, in the restoration, in the faithfulness, we see our God, do we not? We see a God who does not take faithlessness lightly. A God who is serious about sin, who does bring discipline to his people. And yet a God who is graciously faithful to his promises. The covenant that God made with his people had blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. But the wonder and glory of our God is that although he does discipline his people when they stray, he is a God who emphasizes his faithfulness to those blessings which he promised, even when his people are faithless. This is a book of judgment, of restoration, and of faithfulness. And all of these things push us in two directions: warning and hope. There is a warning in this book, a warning for those who would live in the formality of religion, those who would make a show of Christianity and yet take on the ways of the world, live by its ethics, by its thought processes, by its worship even. That we must be careful if we think we stand, that lest we fall. That we would not, like so many have been, be infected by worldliness and the ways of this world. And yet, there is also much, much hope in this book. In fact, that is the primary force and beat which beats through this book. Judgment will not last forever. The church will one day be delivered from that decay which it was so horribly in. If we think of the book of Revelation, these things are not too unfamiliar. On the one hand, Christ goes through the churches saying that if you will not repent, I will take away your lampstand. But on the other hand, that whole book is calibrated to the remnant of the people of God to say, look with longing hope for the coming of the Lamb who is slain. The one who will right every wrong. The one who will conquer all of his and our enemies. Brothers and sisters, we tonight need to hear the warning that we would not be puffed up in pride, that we would be careful, that we would be faithful to our God. And yet, let us be a people of hope. Let us be a people who look to the faithfulness of God. In Micah chapter 3, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, we read these words in verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Brothers and sisters, this is ultimately speaking about the church and about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gathers his remnant, and the one who does not just gather a small, pitifully little remnant, but one which makes a glorious, thunderous sound of praise to him. And this is our hope. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King at our head, riding forth in victory. Bury St. Edmunds Presbyterian Church. In the midst of a worldly generation, in the midst of a worldly church, let us be a people of hope, because we serve a faithful God who is serious about sin and does bring judgment to worldly religion. But the story never stops there. He's a God who restores. In that knowledge, let us be that people of hope. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you that your word never grows tired and it never grows old. This message spoken to our brothers and sisters long ago is so fresh and so applicable to us here today. And we praise you for it. We pray that it would sink down into our hearts and minds, and that we would be those who are careful to be faithful to you, but go forward with joy in our hearts, with a spring in our step, because you have put hope in our hearts, hope in your faithful covenant-keeping character, hope in your character which causes you to bring restoration after judgment. We pray that you would encourage us this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.